So praise the Lord. Praise God. I'm glad to be here tonight. I really am. I'm glad for everybody here and everybody online. And I'm so thankful that the Lord is here. He's been so good to us. And just before I start, I just would like to mention that I got my letter today, a letter I had been waiting for a while. And it's a letter from Kazuhiko Habino in Japan, and he wants to come and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's a few details to work out, and he just wants to be reassured that he had read some possibilities that might affect travel in the solar system. And he's a little concerned about that, but I think with the Lord's help that we can take care of those concerns. I think the Lord will help him through that. But I had waited for this letter. You know, it's amazing how God orchestrated this whole thing. It is really amazing. But Kazuhiko has been on our mailing list for a long, many years. And we've had prayer requests from him and just other things throughout the time, and he's supported our ministry, and he's been a good friend. But yet, he goes to more of a nominal church, and they don't really fully preach the gospel there, and just through some circumstances, it's quite an incredible story. I'm not going to tell the whole story right now, but I had opportunity to get closer to him in a way, in the sense that I was able to get discuss some doctrinal issues. The Lord just opened up the door so I could respond to him in a way that wouldn't have been possible otherwise. And it ended up talking about the need to be baptized in Jesus' name, and the fact that most churches only use the titles and that's not good enough. And it's just an incredible thing. The Lord has used that, and he's really feeling his need. He's an elderly man in his 80s, and also has prostate cancer, but God has helped him, and he has this desire. So if you could all just continue to pray that the Lord would make this a possibility, and that, you know, he would indeed be able to come here and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord. I just thank God. It was a letter I waited for. He hadn't, written for a few weeks for sure, several weeks. And it was really, I've been praying. I know others have been praying, and I thank God for that. And today it came. So praise the Lord. And then there was also a note from Sandy Borkenhagen. And today her husband, Tom, did go through a triple bypass surgery. He did. And from what we know at this point, everything went well. But she had asked here that we would pray for a speedy recovery and that he'll be restored to his good health. So praise the Lord. If you could remember Tom Borkenhagen, I hope to get to see him again. Brother Tim and I had gone to see him earlier when he was in the hospital initially. Oh, now it's been several weeks. There were several things. He had a heart attack and some strokes, and he really was not doing well at all at first. But God's taken him a long, long ways. And they found out in the meantime that he needed surgery on his heart. So anyway, that now happened. And I must say, when we went to see him, I had an opportunity to pray with him and talk to him about his soul. And just really, thank God, he gave me that opportunity. And I just trust that the Lord will continue to help this family and bring him back here. Praise the Lord. So that's some of the news here. I'm thanking God for all his mercy and goodness. And I just want to tell each and every one, too, that might sometime at some point listen to this. You know, we're not up here to sound important or to make impressions or to sound like Pastor David Meyer. We're just doing the things that God put in our heart to do. And I know, we're going to be different. You know, there's no way we could replicate him. And we're not trying to. But we're here. We're doing this work because God called us. Pastor had asked that his ministry be continued, and God put it in our heart, whether it be Brother Tim up here or my son Samuel or myself. We're here because God has called us to do this. And you know what? I thank God for this opportunity, but it takes a lot of strength. It isn't always very easy. It's hardly ever easy. But God has helped us. He's called us for this moment, and that's all I know. We're just doing what we feel led by the Lord, and you know, that's it. You know, like it or not, we're doing what God has asked us to do, and I'm thankful. He's increasing our knowledge in the Scripture, and we have to have that dependence on Him like never before as we get up here and minister. But we're thanking God because He's been faithful and He's been with us, and we're praising Him.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, we're going to go to Revelation now. And first, I do need to pray. So let's go before the Lord in prayer as we get ready to turn to the second chapter of Revelation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, for all good things that You've done, Lord, for Your mercy, Your grace, Your power, that blood that You shed for us, Lord. Oh, God, that sacrifice that You gave so willingly for us, Lord, that we might have eternal life, and Lord, that You would call us, God, that You would offer salvation so we could come unto You, Lord Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, here. Oh, God, we praise You, God. We thank You for Your promises, Lord. We stand on them, Lord. We ask, Lord, that You would be here, that You'd minister to us, that You'd give us that knowledge that we need from You, and that anointing, and that power from on high, and God, that striving to be like You, Jesus. And I pray, oh God, that You would be here tonight. God, give us ears to hear. Oh God, give us eyes to see. Oh God, help us to stand fast. Help us to stand firm, Lord. Help us to do Your work, Lord. Oh God, the hour is late. And I pray that You'd use us, Lord, for Your name's sake. Oh God, that You'd be here. Oh Lord, that You'd bind every hindering spirit. Oh God, everything that would try to come against You and Your word, Lord, we bind it in Jesus' name and take authority over it in the precious name of Jesus by the power of the blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to go to Revelation 2 now with the Lord's help here. See what He'll show us. And we're going to be starting with the church at Pergamos here tonight. And again, just we've covered only two churches of the seven in the book of Revelation. Of course, the first church was Ephesus. And again, Ephesus was founded in the book of Acts. We have that story of its wonderful founding and how the Lord used that church mightily. Oh my, so that all Asia heard the gospel from that place in Ephesus. It was a wonderful church, a missions church. And God was victorious there. He anointed His servants and the word went forth. But there was trouble there because in spite of all the good that they had done and the good things that even the Lord could say about them, there nevertheless were some big problems. And one of the problems was that they had lost their first love. And it was very, very serious. God told them, He gave them warning. And I think it's so beautiful how the Lord gives us warning. He gives us space to repent. He just doesn't clobber us over the head and say, hey, you know what, you haven't been such and such, and now it's too late. But He gives warning. And here He's giving warning to that church in Ephesus, and He told them that they needed to repent. They had needed to return from that which they had fallen from, and they needed to repent and do the first works. And there was a warning there, otherwise He was going to remove them, their candlestick, and it was going to be too late for them. But God gave them space to repent, and that was so beautiful. Amen. Of course, then last week we talked about the church at Smyrna, and that church was a persecuted church, and really there were no evil things or no negative things said about that church. They were under fire, so to speak, and God was with them, and yet they were triumphant in spite of the persecution. And I think that's a tremendous lesson for all of us to see how God works in the midst of persecution and how they had faith and they didn't fear and they didn't mind if they were going to be cast into prison. They had that goal to serve the Lord. I believe they had that first love, that zeal for the cause of Christ. And I think that is so precious. We've got to have that in our heart too, that zeal, that first love, that striving, that desire to go forward and do the Lord's work in spite of everything. You know, they may threat us even all the more. Even now, sometimes, you know, they make it hard for us to proselyte in some ways. And we know that there are things on the books there in high government that, you know, come against proselyting and converting people to the faith. But yet, we've got the Spirit of God in our lives, and this is our time to shine. As the world gets darker in sin, the light's going to shine all the more brightly, and we need to just learn to give everything to God, to have that zeal, that first love, that determination, that desire that He would have us to have, like that church at Smyrna. And now here we're going to go just a little more north of Smyrna. It's kind of amazing the progression here is to go northward here in the, it was Asia Minor at that time, and now it's Turkey. Just to get a focus on this area, we have Greece over here, and then we have the Aegean Sea in the middle, and then there's Turkey that extends out there. And these churches were in that area that is now Turkey. It was Asia Minor there, and we're just going a little bit north in each of these churches. Ephesus and Smyrna were on the coast, and Pergamos is just a little inland, but it's nevertheless, it's there. It's near the Aegean Sea, and this city of Pergamos was known for various things. It, for one thing, it had a vast library at one time, over 200,000 books there in its library. But then Mark Anthony came by, and he decided he was going to present those books, that library, to Cleopatra. And so they were moved to Egypt. But that was one of the things it was noted for. Also, it got its name because it had discovered the art of making parchment. So Pergamene means parchment, and Pergamos, or also called Pergamum, too. On some maps, you'll find it as Pergamum. So anyway, it had discovered that art of making parchment, and it was known for that. But there's another thing it was known for, and that's its idolatry. Its idolatry. It was steeped in idolatry. It had groves that were filled with statues and altars, and there were temples all over the place. There were kings that, Caesars that had dwelt there. Maybe it was a vacation spot. The first temple to Rome, or a Roman emperor, was there in Pergamos. It was one that Augustus had put up in 29 BC. But anyway, this city was known for all of those things, those heathen temples, and it was just filled with that kind of thing, and it was their sacred place where they would come and worship. It was also known for being a university town, and it was known for its cathedrals and as a royal residence, and it so had some esteem as a city. It was prestigious in those certain ways, but idolatry is a problem to the Lord. It certainly is, but you know what? It's amazing. In the midst of idolatry, there were a people. There were a people that were Christians that the Lord had sought out and purchased with His blood and redeemed, and they were Christians. In the midst of that, and you know what? This country has been called a Christian nation, which we know it is not. We know right now we are living among much idolatry. It's becoming more and more blatant and opened up and clear to see. And, you know, people have strayed away from the gospel very largely. So maybe it's not quite as different as those other days. But let's remember that the apostles and the early Christians lived among idolatry. And they had to cope. They had to cope. There were threats. You know, they had to often bow to a bust of the Caesar. And if they didn't, their life could be threatened. They could have to give their life because they didn't bow to that image. So they were living in the midst of all of that. And we here in America have had what we call freedom for many years. And we see that the government's coming down harder and harder, and that they're coming against Christians harder and harder. We know that in public schools that you can't hardly talk about Jesus. He could talk about paganism, it seems, but not Jesus. So things are toughening up here. But the Lord can give us strength, and with His help, with His strength, we can live wherever the Lord would put us, in the midst of sin, in the midst of idolatry, just as the early Christians did. So praise the Lord. He's going to give us strength regardless of what the situation might possibly be. Let's just read now this portion of Scripture here pertaining to Pergamos. It begins here in Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 12. And I'm just going to begin by reading these verses, and then we'll go and talk about them a bit. So looking at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that hath received it." So praise the Lord, that's the portion of Scripture that pertains to Pergamos. And we're going to go back now and just talk about it verse by verse. Again, it's to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and an angel can be interpreted as a minister, as a servant of the Lord. It can be also a heavenly angel, and I do believe the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have angels that are right there with them to direct them and keep them and to use them. So I'm not quite sure, as it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, we know that John was writing to these churches individually, and so this could easily pertain to the minister, to the pastor that was in charge of that church there at Pergamos. So then he continued, he said, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And again, this is God talking to these people. He's the one with a sharp sword. We just want to look at the first chapter of Revelation, verse 16. It reads, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." That's one of the descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it says there that he had in his mouth that sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So here's a reference then too. In verse 12 it says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Of course we know that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's the Word of God. The Word of God is so sharp that it can divide asunder soul and spirit. It can divide asunder, so to speak, the joints and marrow, but it's dividing in the respect that it's a discerner. It sees what's in the heart. It knows truly what every individual thinks, what they are like, the true person. Nothing is hidden from God. That scripture there from Hebrews, the fourth chapter, goes on to say how everything is open and naked in the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. God sees all things. He knows all things. There's nothing that can be hidden from him at all. So here, that angel of the church in Pergamos is writing and saying, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges," that sharp sword that sees all things and knows all things. And then verse 13, "I know thy works." And I mentioned last week, to each of those churches, those seven churches, it always begins by saying, "I know thy works." And truly the Lord knows our works, whether they be good or bad. Again, that one who sees all things and knows all things certainly knows our works. And in this case, he said, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." He knew that they were in the midst of idolatry. They weren't in an easy place at all. But God took note of that. And he knew their circumstances. He knew what they had to deal with. And it says, even where Satan's seat is, there was a stronghold in that city. And they were living among that stronghold, very obviously. So God knew it all, though. He knew exactly. He could see spiritually, of course, and discern every aspect, the things that are not always clear and open to us. And then he went on to say, "And thou holdest fast my name." And this is so precious, to hold fast the name of Jesus. I trust that the Lord can say that about us too. I know we love the name of Jesus. I know we pray in the name of Jesus. I know we anoint with oil in the name of Jesus. And I know when we baptize, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's a command, and it's important. And these people in Pergamos also understood that. And it says here that they had held fast that name, the saving name of the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on to say, "And hast not denied my faith." Well, how important is it to not deny the faith? You know, in the book of Jude, it's told us, that third verse in Jude, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So that contending for the faith is extremely important. It's a common salvation. It's not one way for one person and different for somebody else. It's in common. What Peter declared on the day of Pentecost is true today. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's that common salvation. And here, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and Brother James was exhorting the people there that they needed to give heed, that they all needed to come to that common salvation, and that they earnestly needed to contend, that means to fight, for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. See, sometimes there's a wearing effect. As time goes on, that sharp edge sometimes wears thin and isn't so sharp anymore, and people sometimes give way to philosophies of men, or just let this go or that go, little compromises here and there, and that sharpness is no longer there. If we don't give heed, if we don't keep contending for the faith, we're going to lose it. You've got to battle for the things that are dear. Otherwise, you can very easily lose those things. And Jude was exhorting the people there, and there among the people at Pergamos, the Lord God could say, "Thou hast not denied my faith." So that's wonderful. That's very, very positive that they had not denied the faith of Jesus Christ. But alas, there were some things that were wrong. But before we get to that, there was another thing that they could be commended. It says, "Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." So there was persecution in this church. It sounds like it was a little bit earlier than this writing. It says, "Wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." So there, that stronghold had caused persecution to come. And we don't know a whole lot about Antipas particularly. This is the only time he's mentioned in the scripture. But tradition claims that he was one of Jesus' first disciples and that he also became a bishop here at Pergamos. And then it is recorded that he was put to death in a tumult. It was led by pagan priests, and Asclepius was the god that they were honoring, and it was a celebration to Asclepius. And obviously, in the midst of all of this tumult, they put this man to death. These pagan priests did. So that is what we seem to know about Antipas. But wow, how beautiful the Lord brought attention to him here in this little reference here in Revelation. His faithful martyr, he gave his life for the cause of Christ, and wow, the Lord was able to reflect upon that and make mention of that particular deed here in this book of Revelation, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So praise the Lord, there was victory there. But verse 14 goes on to say, but I have a few things against thee. And oh my, it's amazing how many things can be good, like that church in Ephesus. They had all those wonderful characteristics and traits. They had works, they had labor, they had patience. They had tried them which were evil, and they couldn't bear them. And those that said that they were apostles and were not, they couldn't bear them either. And it talks about their patience again and how they labored and not fainted. All those wonderful things. But see, we've got to truly examine ourselves over and over again. We've got to have that first love. We've got to have that zeal. And we've got to check our doctrines with the Word of God and make sure that they hold true. Because here, with the church at Pergamos, they had adopted a few doctrines. A couple doctrines are mentioned here that were not scriptural. It says in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. This was not good at all. This was not good at all. And I do want to go back to the book of Numbers here for a moment. Numbers, and if we just maybe go to, just going to be speaking somewhat, this 22nd chapter, 23rd chapter, all pertain to him, 24th chapter of Numbers. But we know this story. We know this story. I think we do need to just probably look at the 22nd chapter here for a moment. And there were some concerns about the children of Israel from the standpoint of the Moabites. And beginning here at chapter 22, just to read a small portion of Scripture, but so we get a background, it talks about the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. Verse 2, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And it says in verse 3, Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And it says, and Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick us up that are round about us, as an ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So they're kind of desperate. They noticed, they observed what happened to the Amorites, which were neighbors of theirs, how they had been smitten by the Israelites. And they looked at all the Israelites. They were camped near them at this point. They were pitched in the plains of Moab, that side of Jordan, by Jericho, and they were afraid, and they didn't know what they were going to do, so they came up with a plan. And so they tried to hire this man who they figured had some power to curse people, and his name was Balaam. And it's quite interesting. They sent their elders unto this man Balaam to talk to him. They were going to hire him to curse the Israelite people. And it's quite amazing if we look down in this chapter just a wee bit more. Here they come to Balaam. And Balaam has enough sense to ask God what to do. It says, they came to him, and verse 8, he said, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So they had come with the rewards of divination in their hands, and they came to him, and they spoke to him, and their plan was to hire him so he could come and curse the Israelites. But it says in verse 9, "And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee?" In other words, what are they doing here with you? And Balaam said unto God in verse 10, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God talked to Balaam. In verse 12, this is what he said. He said, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam did well at the first. In verse 13, it says, "He rose up in the morning. He said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your own land, or get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." And so they did that. He sent them on his way. He did well. But they weren't satisfied. And so Balak had more princes sent to Balaam to entice him. And you know, it should have been enough that God had told him once not to go with them. It should have been enough. And I find this an example unto us too. How many times does God tell us something and it's plain and clear, but yet we question him and go back and ask him again? His word is yea and amen. And boy, I take this as a warning, because God was very displeased with Balaam. And so again, these princes, probably different princes, came again to Balaam, and they again were trying to get him to come with them. And this time, it seems that kind of gave in. At first he answered well. It says in verse 18, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." But then, I'd call this tempting God. In verse 19 he says, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." So it's like he was tempting God. And it says in verse 20, "And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I say unto thee, that shalt thou do." And he rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. You know, that was not good. God had told him once, and he gave room for discussion there. And it says in verse 22, "God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him." And of course, we know the story, and I'm not going to go through all the details, but he was riding an ass, and God opened up the eyes of that ass so he could see the angel of the Lord. God was going to smite Balaam. He was highly displeased with what Balaam was doing, that he was on that donkey going there with the princes, the Moabites, going with those princes, and willing to possibly curse the children of Israel. So God was ready to smite him, but those eyes of the donkey were able to see that angel of the Lord, and that angel of God was there with a sword, and that donkey saw that, and it stopped, you know. In one case, it ran into the field so that sword would not be there to smite actually was after Balaam. And then, you know, that ass saw the angel of the Lord again a second time, and this time it ran into the wall. And then it happened again in a very narrow place. And this time the donkey just got down there. It couldn't move. And Balaam was so angry with that donkey that he began to smite it. And then God opened up the mouth of that donkey, and that donkey was able to speak. And that was a miracle, of course. God was using that donkey and using him. And then the angel of the Lord spoke actually to Balaam, and he was rebuked. And Balaam realized that he had sinned in coming there with the princes. But nevertheless, he went. And we know the story that he went there. There was Balak, the king of the Moabites, and they had those seven altars, and they offered oxen and rams on those altars. And then Balaam was to prophesy. And it was amazing. In this case, he did what the Lord had him to say. And there was no way he could curse what God hath blessed. And that comes out very clearly in the 23rd chapter of Numbers. There is no way he can curse him. And Balak keeps on moving him around. Oh, prophesy from this spot, you know. You know, maybe you'll do better here. And, you know, still, there was no way words of cursing could come out of his mouth. God would not allow it. So that failed. Those efforts to curse the Israelite people failed. And actually, beautiful utterances even came out of Balaam's mouth. There were prophetic things. In the 24th chapter of Numbers, he saw things that were forecoming. Prophetic words about Jesus Christ came out of his mouth. It was a beautiful thing. Verse 17, just to show you, it says, verse 17 of chapter 24, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And it talks about, and Edom shall be a possession, Zer also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. And then, verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Of course, Jesus Christ would come forth out of Jacob. But all those things came out of his mouth. And there was no way he could curse the Israelite people. But there was something else that he did, and it clearly reveals it here in Revelation. We read of it there in the 14th verse. It says, God hated this. That doctrine of Balaam was hated by Almighty God. And it clearly explains in verse 14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. These were some serious problems, some serious mistakes. And the 25th chapter of Numbers tells us somewhat of what happened. And just going over this somewhat briefly here, what the stumbling block was that Balaam caused is that he told Balak or the princes or whoever he was communicating with that they should have the women of Moab come out and entice the men of Israel and cause a stumbling block. And this is what has happened in the 25th chapter of Numbers. Talks about Israel abiding in Shittim, and the people begin to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And it's serious, very serious. Verse 2, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So here, they're clearly involved in idolatry, the idolatry of the Moabites, and they are committing fornication with the daughters of Moab. And it's highly displeasing to the Lord. Verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It was horrible. But this is what Balaam caused to happen. It was his advice to the king of Moab that he should use these methods. And it worked. And you know what? If you join unto idolatry, if you commit fornication, if you eat things offered to idols, you've weakened your stand with God. He's not going to be able to bless you. That's when the devil can take hold and cursings can actually happen. Sometimes when people have problems in their life, they may have committed their life to the Lord, but maybe they allowed things to enter in that were not pleasing to the Lord, and it's very serious. Again, we have to hold fast. We have to contend for that faith which was once delivered to the saints. We have to fight for it. We have to be careful and not to let down our guard. Here, the Israelite people lost it. They let down their guard. They did things that were forbidden, and it weakened them. And all the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. It was so fierce that the Lord began to tell Moses exactly what to do. Verse 4, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And so Moses said unto the judges, slay every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Those that had bowed down to Baal were to be slain. And in the midst of this, another thing happened. There was an Israelite man. He came into the camp with a Midianite woman, and it was in the sight of the whole congregation, and they saw this. But the zeal of the Lord came upon Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, one of the priests. The zeal of the Lord came upon him, and he rose up from the congregation. He says he had a javelin in his hand, and he went after this man of Israel and that Midianitish woman, and he smote both of them through the belly. And that stayed the plague. God does not bear idolatry. He does not want his people involved in the ways of this world. And he was so angry that he caused this plague to fall among them. Those that had committed themselves to Baal Peor were to be smitten with the sword. And it says in verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died in this plague because of their lack of love for the Lord and His truth and His ways. But that's what happened. And that's the reference here in Revelation, the second chapter, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. It all happened because they did not value the truths of God's word. And then there was another problem with this church at Pergamos. The 15th verse tells us of that problem. It says, now hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now the church at Ephesus was commended because they also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were commended for that. But here, this other church has fallen into a trap, and they've embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And they were told in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, the word of God would come and smite them and devour them with the sword of his mouth. And again, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? We went through that just a little bit the other time when I was talking about the church at Ephesus. But among the things that they did, they ate things that were offered to idols. And, you know, very clearly they were told not to eat things that were offered to idols. Acts the 15th chapter clearly brings this out. And in this day and age, we need to give heed to that too. Paul talked about that. He did talk about that. If there were meats that were bought from the shambles there in that area where Paul was, that they could eat them as long as it wasn't declared, well, this has been offered unto an idol. But if they said, this has been offered unto an idol, then there was to be a distinction. And again, he talked about if you were eating with others and they made mention that something that they were serving was offered to an idol, then it was not right to partake of it. And Paul dealt with that in his writings to the Corinthians. And I think today we need to take care of this too. We need to discern what's been offered to idols. I do have offense if you go into a Chinese restaurant and you see a big old statue of Buddha there and you see food that's offered to an idol. I do take offense at that. I think this would be something offered to an idol and something that we shouldn't partake of, therefore. And we need to watch for that. So that was one of the practices of the Nicolaitans, that they would eat things offered to idols, that they let down their guard and then decided it didn't matter. And then they were also mixing in and encouraging idolatrous worship. And my, that's a big one these days too. So many churches have embraced things that are not of God at all. I just remember so many years ago that we actually did the memorial service for Sister Vicky's mother. And her mom was just a very dear woman. But she had membership in another church. We had a great privilege of, before she went on to be with the Lord, that we were able to go and minister with her those several days there as she was dying, and we had had opportunity in earlier years to have Bible studies with her. And she had responded. She had come over here to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that was so wonderful. So that was very, very precious. And again, we were so glad that the Lord gave us opportunity there at the end to minister to her. And I believe all was well, that the Lord took her home to be with Him. But she, the service for her was at a church that certainly was full of some idolatry. And I remember looking at their bulletin board and seeing all different things there that really distressed me. I think there were yoga classes and other Eastern religion type things and maybe karate and all that sort of thing on their bulletin board. And, you know, by that I could tell it wasn't a Christian church. It really wasn't. It had embraced pagan practices. And that's been the way it's been in so many churches. These days, there's a lot of churches that C.S. Lewis materials and use it for their Sunday schools or maybe for their sermons. Maybe they use Harry Potter. I mean, it's gone a full circle. People don't even seem to discern what's right and wrong. They might use fairy tales to exemplify the Bible or to illustrate a point. It's not right. That's mixing in with idolatrous worship and practice. And I just also remember other things. Years ago, we were in Manhattan. We went actually to New York City, I think 14 times. And one of those, maybe a couple times, we were in that area where Rockefeller had this great big huge church. And it was, I think, in the Morningside Heights area there in Manhattan. And I remember seeing things that were very grievous there. Also, Union Seminary was right in that vicinity, and both of those places were just full of ungodly things. Fidel Castro had spoken, I believe it was at Union Seminary before we were there, just maybe a month or two before that, and oh my, that was something else. But I remember there at that church that they were getting ready for a gay marriage prior to, or maybe following after our little visit there, and wow, that was just very grievous to think that a so-called Christian church was going to perform such a horrendous deed. So it's been, you know, in the background a long time in the making, and it's not gotten better as the days go on. We've seen the church embrace all kinds of practices that are not godly, that are not of God, that, you know, are compromising. Most churches seem to be more of a social club than a place where people can find God. It seems that people have this philosophy that in order to get people to come, that you have to do things to entice them. Maybe have parties or celebration or magic shows or bazaars or whatever all. But this is not right. This is not how people come to Christ. And again, it's mixing in. It's with idolatrous practices and embracing things that are not of God. I also remember seeing that picture. It was from over in England. It was an Episcopalian priest with a Wiccan priestess, and they were offering what is called the Eucharist, I believe, in that picture. And you know, there was no shame or, you know, no division. They were one, so to speak. And that was right in a so-called Christian church. But it's been going that way a long, long time. And now, more than ever, the truth hasn't been esteemed. It's fallen in the streets. And I'm afraid the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would, be found in many, many churches these days. Of course, another thing that the Nicolaitans went for is that they denied God as the creator of the universe. Instead, they thought there were other possibilities of how this universe was created. They had denied God. Of course, that's happened in our day and age. Evolution, the Big Bang Theory, and God knows what else. All beside that, but it's all in the making. And it's not that old. I mean, it is old. It's not that new, is what I meant to say. It's things that have been practiced through these hundreds of years since our Lord was on earth. But these things the Lord hated. It clearly states that here in Revelation, the second chapter in verse 15. And then there was this licentious behavior there among them. And oh my, in this country where it's called Christian, there is so much of that. People that don't esteem good moral ethics and aren't careful how they think and what they look at and how they dress and all those other things, filthy programs on television, dirty movies, and on and on, things on the internet that are extremely stressful and abominations to the Lord are all obvious. It's all part of our way of life here in these United States of America. And there are other things that have caused great problems in this country, in this land, in the Christian churches. And there's another practice that is very common, and because we're in that time of year, as we're nearing December, I'm just going to just briefly mention Christmas. And I know all of us here, I don't believe any of us are involved with Christmas practices, but so many people don't esteem it important to get away from these so-called heathen practices. And of course, we're told clearly not to learn the way of the heathens. That's clearly declared in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. But that very word, Christmas, is very grievous. And perhaps we all know this, but I just want to bring this to our attention again. You take the word apart. It's Christ and it's Mass. And many people do not realize that the word Mass indicates death. Years ago, we came across a book. It was amazingly given to Pastor Meyer, and it was called The Mass in Slow Motion. And it wasn't a real long book. I hope we still have it. But it defined the word Mass. And I just want to read some of these things. Some of this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia also. But here it says, the word Mass does mean death sacrifice. And to cement that fact, we will consider the definition of the inventors of the religious application of the word Mass. And Pastor, as he's writing this, he was looking at page 537 in the Catholic Encyclopedia. And it says, in the Christian law, the supreme sacrifice is that of the Mass. And then it continues to say, the supreme act of worship consists essentially in an offering of a worthy victim to God, the offering made by a proper person as a priest, the destruction of the victim, in other words, a death. And it continues here, please note carefully the word victim of the Mass. The Latin word for victim is hostia, from which the word host is derived. The Mass, by definition of those who coined the word, is a sacrifice involving a victim. There is no other meaning for the word Mass or Christ Mass. And this was on page 110 of this book entitled The Mass in Slow Motion. So what I am asking is, what right do true Christians have observing the rite of Christmas, Christ Mass as it is called? It's pertaining to death. And again, the Mass is a death sacrifice. The host is a victim. And that's the meaning of the word Christmas. Again, that word Christmas is very hard to bear. We don't even like to say it. And the practices that are involved with Christmas are very ancient. In fact, the Romans observed the practices that most Americans observe largely similarly, very closely. They called it Saturnalia, the Romans did. And they would do things like they would hang mistletoe, they would put wreaths of evergreen up on their walls, they would cut down evergreen trees, they would bring them in their homes, they would go to their pagan temples to worship the sun god, and then they would come home and they would open up gifts that were under the tree. Then they would eat a Saturnalia dinner, a Christmas goose, typically. And those were the practices of the Romans, of the ancient Romans. And of course they had parties and all those other sort of things too. And it's interesting, December 25th was the birthday of their Roman sun god. The birthday on December 25th. And of course there were other customs. The Norse people too, the Scandinavian people also had an observation that was very similar. They too would observe the sun's rebirth. And that period between December 21st and December 25th was noticed by them. Of course, December 21st is traditionally the shortest day of the year. Wouldn't you know I'd be born on that day? But anyway, they noticed that after that point that the days gradually grew longer. They would lengthen, and they, you know, considered that that would be like the death of the sun, and then as the days got longer, then it would be coming back. It would be like the sun's rebirth, and they did things to honor their Yule god, Kris Kringle, who was Christ of the orb or of the zodiac, and oh, they had traditions like holly and ivy and pine boughs, lighted trees and Yule logs and carols and gifts and feasting and all of that. And again, I say, what are Christians doing observing these pagan practices on the very day that pagans that didn't know better were observing it in observance to their own god, the sun god? In the Bible, the sun god is Baal. And this which we read there from Numbers, Baal Peor, that's what the Israelite people fell into, that pit where they were observing practices of Baal, as the heathens did, the Moabites round about them. And God was exceedingly angry with them, so angry that unless that plague would have been stayed, perhaps they all would have died in that plague. God was very angry at those practices. Likewise, is he pleased with us if we commit fornication or idolatry, all of those kind of things? If we do those kind of things, I have a feeling that God would be extremely angry at us too. And as he told that church at Pergamos, he said in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That two-edged sword, he's going to come and fight against them. Boy, on that day of judgment, our hearts better be right with the Lord. We better be free from sin. We better be holy in his sight. Oh, we better have all things under the blood. Otherwise, we're going to fall into condemnation. But there was hope for this church at Pergamos. They were told to repent. They were given this opportunity. And verse 17 says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's just talk about that verse here a moment. This beautiful verse 17, to them that would overcome. And praise the Lord, we can be overcomers here tonight. We can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Those that love not their life even unto death, that were willing to lay it down. But here it says, to this church, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's just talk about that hidden manna a moment here. In the book of Exodus, they were told to preserve some manna. We know that God miraculously fed the Hebrew people with that manna. Let's just go briefly here to Exodus, the 16th chapter, for a moment here. Exodus 16, and let's look at verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, feel an omer of it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Now normally, manna would spoil. In fact, the Israelites found out that out quickly. If they tried to keep manna for a greater length of time than it was ordained to be kept for, it would rot. Yeah. But here, Moses instructed Aaron to take a pot and put an omer full of manna in that pot, and it was to be kept before the Lord for all their generations. And it says, verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. So here was manna that was put in that golden pot, and it was preserved. It was miraculous because obviously, it didn't rot. It didn't spoil. The Lord preserved it. And isn't it amazing? He can preserve not only His children, He could preserve our food at great lengths if it needed to be. We serve a God full of miracles, and sometimes we limit Him by, you know, things that seem logical. But we need to go beside the box and believe God for miracles. Those periods of time that are coming, we may need the hand of the Lord in His miracles more than any other people ever have. But our God is capable of preserving that manna. Whatever we need from Him, He's capable of providing it and preserving and keeping us and making a way that we can live. But there were other things in that ark that were important. Just briefly going over the things that were in that ark of the covenant. Not only did Moses instruct Aaron to put the manna in there, but also Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant were also in that ark. And all of these things were tremendously significant. That rod that budded was, again, that's quite a story from... Let's see, that's also, I believe, in Numbers. And the people were disputing and questioning the authority that Aaron had as high priest. And God had all the princes, of course, there were 12, a prince for each of the 12 tribes, and he had all the princes, I hope I didn't say priest, but each of those princes to bring a rod, and they laid it before the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, and then in the morning they came to see what had happened, and there was only one rod that budded, and that was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod represented the tribe of Levi, and it budded, and not only did it bud, but there were blossoms on it and also almonds. And it was a miracle, and God was showing the authority that Aaron had as high priest and also the authority that Moses had to the children of Israel to take care, to quench their murmurings and all that they had tried to do to hinder the work of God. But that was in the ark, as well as, of course, the law in the ark. But there, again, it was all miraculous, things that God wanted them to remember, but I don't think they saw those things. They were like hidden in that ark. You couldn't even go into that ark. You know, when David was trying to bring that Ark of the Covenant back to Israel after it had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, and that man Uzzah tried to put his hand on it to steady it, God smote him because he had even touched the ark. So you couldn't get very near that ark at all. But yet inside that ark was that hidden manna, that preserved manna, that word of God. And I believe if we go now to John, we can get a glimpse of that hidden manna as it represents in the New Covenant. We're going to the 6th chapter of John. I'm going to catch some verses here. John 6, and I want you to look at verse 47 here in John 6. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." In verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Isn't it beautiful that Jesus gave his life for us? Amen. He shed his blood for us. He gave his flesh for us that we might have everlasting life, that we might partake of that living manna. Verse 58 here in this chapter, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Isn't that precious? If we partake of the plan of salvation, we have that everlasting life springing up within us, that bread of life. We can partake of it. We can be a participant in the kingdom of God. And then he explained also in verse 63 here in the 6th chapter of John, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Praise the Lord. The Lord has those living words. He spoke them. And when we heed the gospel, those living words come unto us and we can be partakers of the kingdom of God, of that heavenly manna. It's interesting, as this chapter continues, it says in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God." Praise the Lord. There's the foundation of the gospel, and there's no other to whom we could go. There's no other living Savior. There's no other word of eternal life that we can go to other than what our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, hath given unto us. But that is the heavenly manna, I believe, that came down, that word of life, that Jesus came down, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Praise the Lord. And then continuing here in Revelation, that 17th verse, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." And then it talks about a white stone. What is that white stone? In the days of this writing, the Romans, at times of trial, he'd give those on the jury, or the judge, or whoever was to determine the sentence, stones, a white stone and a black stone. And if the person who was being tried was esteemed to be innocent, then they would show the white stone. But if they thought that person was worthy of death, then they would show the black stone. Well, praise the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ said that he would give them that overcome a white stone. A white stone. So that means that we are no longer judged guilty. We're acquitted for the sins that were in our life when the blood of Jesus covers those sins and that righteousness has claimed our life. Then we are given a white stone. And then it talks about, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save in he that receiveth it. And wow, look at the third chapter, verse 12. It says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And one more verse quickly, Revelation, the 22nd chapter. Verses 3 and 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Praise the Lord. So to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, everlasting life, and will give him a white stone. We're acquitted. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Praise the Lord. Those are the promises to God's people who overcome. Praise the Lord. And I'm so thankful that God has given us hope. Not only has he given us the words of eternal life, but he's given us that strength if we will trust in him and put our hope and faith in him and contend for that faith. If we'll do those things that please him, we can be victorious. We can be those that overcome and be given to eat of that hidden manna, be given that white stone and that new name that's written in our foreheads. Praise the Lord. Amen.